Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 51. We'll continue in this chapter. We began last week and we reached verse 8. We notice in these verses, three times God says, "Listen to me." It is obviously a most important and relevant announcement that God was making. In verse 1, "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord." Again in verse 4, "Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation." And again in verse 7, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law." Having commanded their attention three times, now three times it seems as though to tally with those three calls to listen, three times God says, "Awake, wake up," that is, rouse yourself. They were in a kind of a stupor, a spiritual stupor. And here was a summons to awake. Verse 9. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Here's the summons to awake. First of all, the first summons is to God's power, that God's power might be aroused on the behalf of his people. Verse 9, "Awake, awake, put on strength," or prepare for battle. The arm of the Lord here spoken of is a term which means the power of God. The power of God is being bidden to arise on behalf of his people, as in the ancient days, that is to say, just as in the past. The particular reference here is to the Exodus, when God demonstrated his power unmistakably on behalf of his people that he had come to redeem. And we read also here the rhetorical question, also in verse 9, "Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent?" Rahab is a term for Egypt. The Lord smote Egypt. In Psalm 89, particularly, this is brought out. Psalm 89 and verse 10. "You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." That's a picture of God devastating the land of Egypt and Pharaoh because of their oppression of his people. "Listen to me, listen to me, listen to me," says God. "I am about to arouse my power in your behalf and to deliver you from this latest oppression, from this latest misery, this latest bondage. And I'm going to do it by my mighty power." The dragon, the serpent mentioned here, or dragon, is a mystical reference to Egypt. And then in verse 10, a reminder of how God divided the Red Sea for them. "Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over?" He's talking about how reminding reminding himself here, speaking as it were to God's power, "Are you not the mighty arm of God that dried up the sea?" What looked to them as though it was certain doom turned out to be the way of deliverance. From doom to deliverance. They looked at the sea and they said, "This is our doom." But it turned out to be their deliverance. And this is emphasized here to show how God will take those things that seem to us most threatening and most to be feared, and to show that He is able to cut through those things that we fear, and to transform those very things that we are afraid of, that threaten us, into blessings. "Fear not, you saints," says the old hymn writer. "Take fresh courage, take. The clouds you so much dread are rich with mercy and will break in blessings on your head." How often those things that we are afraid of turn out to be God's blessings in disguise. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Here it's the emphasis brought out, how God is able to transform those things we are most afraid of and make them into blessings for us. "You are the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over. The impossible was achieved. Those who were covered," those redeemed He mentioned, were those who had followed God's command, God's bidding, to take the blood of the Lamb, sprinkle it on the lintels and on the doorposts of the houses where they were. And God said, "When I see the blood, I will not allow the destroying angel to touch you." So they were the redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, those that were covered by its blood. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 that through faith Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So they were spared in the midst of the overthrow all around them. While they were still feasting on that Passover sacrifice, they could hear a wail, a crescendo of laments from the houses around them, which did not have the blood of the Lamb on the lintels and on the doorposts, as the Egyptians, with dread foreboding, rose up at midnight. "Is it really true what Moses said? Has my firstborn died?" And as they arose and looked around the family, the wail, the death wail, went up from Egypt as they saw that God had smitten their firstborn, not only of their humans, but of the animals. The redeemed had exemption from that. It didn't touch them. 1,000 shall fall at your side, says the psalm writer. 10,000 at your right hand, it shall not come near you. So the Lord, by His power, made a way to escape for them. So they passed over. And it's not by accident that the words used to cross over here in verse 10 is the word for pass over. It's a deliberate memory hook to remind them that at Passover, God passed over their houses and spared them because of the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on the lintels and on the doorposts. "And because of this," says the Lord, "therefore," verse 11, "so the ransomed of the Lord shall return." And in the word ransomed here, there is a picture of one who has bought them out. He bought them out. "So the ransomed of the Lord shall return," bought them out from under the hand of the enemy. "And they shall come to Zion with singing." Freedom bestowed by their Redeemer, Who was the Redeemer? Who was the Ransomer? In ancient Israel, there was a law given in Leviticus. We find it in Leviticus chapter 25, where the law of redemption was spelled out, that we see being hinted at here. In Leviticus chapter 25, I'll read from verse 47. Now if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him. You see the allusion here. You're being redeemed, you're being ransomed by one of your brothers. And that blood of the lamb that was on the lintels and on the doorposts spoke to them of the blood of a greater lamb, infinitely greater, whose blood would result in them being spared from the overthrow, from destruction, and from death. And that blood of that lamb would be the blood of their brother. It's all brought here. One of his brothers may redeem him. Our brother, our older brother, in the book of Hebrews, is our Lord Yeshua, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's not only our brother, he is our Lamb. And it is because the believer has put their trust in the blood of our Lord Yeshua, our Messiah, that when God comes in judgment on this world, the believer, God will say to the believer, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. One of his brothers may redeem him. And the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And therefore he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Yeshua is our Lord, our Messiah, our older brother. How did Jacob obtain the blessing from his father? He put on the garments of his older brother. And as we come to God, we come clothed in the garments not of the shreds and the filthy rags of our self-righteousness. That's not the garment we wear when we approach God. It is the garment of righteousness that is freely provided to us by our Messiah himself. He has clothed me with the robe of righteousness, with the garments of salvation, says Isaiah. A note of joy here in verse 11. So the ransom of the Lord shall return. That's what ransomed means. Bought back from our bondage by our brother. And come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Eternal blessings foreshadowed by earthly blessings. Sorrow and sighing shall have fled away. We can translate it like that. That Zion spoken of is not merely earthly Zion. Yes, says the Lord, I am going to save my people from Babylon, and they are going to return to Zion. But in that is foreshadowed the redeemed of the Lord who will come to heavenly Zion. There is an earthly Zion, and there is a heavenly Zion. And the former is a type and shadow of the latter. So what will happen in a physical sense will ultimately be true in a spiritual sense. So in verse 12, the Lord says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the son of a man who will be made like grass and you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? In verse 12, the Lord responds to verse 9, where his power is bidden, is summoned on behalf of his people who need redemption. His response is, I, even I, am he who comforts you. That is, everybody. You here is in the plural. Comfort ye my people, says your God. That's how we read in verse 40, chapter 40 and verse 1. And speaking to Zion here as the mother of her children, because the you now, in the next line, who are you that you should be afraid, is no longer plural, it's feminine. First of all, he says, I am he who comforts you, all you who trust in me. But then, directing his address to Zion, the mother of her people, he says, who are you, Zion, that you should be afraid of a man who will die? She is being addressed. Her fear of man was greater than her fear of God. That was the trouble. That's our trouble too. We tend to be afraid of flesh and blood more than of the holy God of our salvation. It's very difficult for us as frail and fallible mortals to overcome the fear of man. There's a lot said in the scripture about the fear of men. We tend to be intimidated by a look, by the curl of the lip, by the cutting word. Incidentally, I've mentioned this before, but it is altogether a lie to say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but bad words will never harm me. Bad words are worse than sticks and stones. They hurt more, they cut more deeply. And so the Lord here is applying the antidote. You remember me, he says, and you remember to reverence me, and that will help you to overcome the fear of man. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the son of a man who will be made like grass? The fear of God had been displaced by the fear of man. But he says, it's because you've forgotten me and what I am able to do for you. For us, when we are faced with that fear of man, it takes a real struggle to overcome it. At first, what often happens is that we are bowled over, we are overwhelmed. Fear is a devastating thing. And we lose our wits. But God is right there to help us to fight it and to win out in this matter. The Lord is there to help his people to achieve a victory over that fear. He will not leave us until he has brought us through to victory ground, to a place where we are no longer afraid. Look at Peter. How frightened he was by that damsel at the high priest's palace who said, you are one of those that were following Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I don't know the man. The fear of man. Did the Lord disown him? Did the Lord forget about him and discard him? No. The Lord dealt with Peter, and then on the day of Pentecost, there is Peter, no longer afraid, no longer terrified of people, speaking up before the multitude, filled with the Holy Spirit. Then when he and John are before the Sanhedrin, We ought to obey God rather than men. What has happened to Peter? Oh, God has come to his rescue and has brought him through. My brother and my sister, I empathize with you. If you at any time are fighting and struggling with this fear of mortal men, I empathize with you. But take it from God's word, from your mouth, from my mouth to God's ear, as they say. God will help you. The thing that we must do, the thing that we can do, is by filling our hearts and our minds with thoughts of God, with His Word, and wait on Him. And the Lord says, as you do so, I will help you to overcome this fear. The important thing is to remember the Lord our Maker. Verse 13. Bad memory gives rise to weak faith. Speaking to his people who were overwhelmed with fear. But he says, I am the Lord your Maker. And in saying that, he's saying, I'm your covenant God. I am your creator, your spiritual maker and your physical creator, who stretched out the heavens. Here we are in verse 13. And laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually, every day, because of the fury of the oppressor. Excessive fear. The Lord says, where is the fury of the oppressor? That doesn't mean it doesn't exist, but where is it in comparison of my power? I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Remember what that father said, the father of that demon-possessed boy? If you can do anything, please help us. And the Lord said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And straightway the father of the demon-possessed boy cried out with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. The Lord will help our unbelief as we get to know him better, to trust him more, so the fear of man takes second place. Here is my power, says God in verse 14. The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. What he means is the exile is going to make good his escape. That he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, that is, he will be set free from bondage. Spiritual bondage, physical bondage, and that his bread should not fail. I'll make sure that I not only set my people free, but I provide for them their spiritual, according to all their spiritual need. Verse 15, but I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. An encouragement there to remind them that as he delivered his people in the past, so he would do so again. I churn up the sea. I divided the sea, whose waves roared. Well, we know what a terrifying thing the sea can be. This latest disaster in Southeast Asia shows us the power that there is in the sea. But God says, I'm able to divide the sea whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. At its height of power, I am more powerful than it. So I am able, says the Lord, by my power, to rescue you, to shield you, to defend you. In verse 16, he's speaking now to someone else. He's no longer speaking to Zion, because now it's not a feminine pronoun. It's a masculine one. It's not plural, it's singular. Verse 16, and I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. This is someone he's addressing in the singular, and this one is the servant of Jehovah, the Messiah. He is speaking, addressing the Messiah in his prophetic role. He says, I put my words in your mouth. If we look at chapter 59 and verse 21, the Lord says that again to the Messiah. Chapter 59, verse 21, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, and there he is speaking to the Messiah, and my words which I have put in your mouth, same as we have here in the 16th verse, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. A promise here that Messiah's people will keep his words. When the Lord Yeshua prayed in the upper room, high priestly prayer, one of the things he said about his apostles was, they have kept your word. I have taught them your word, and they have kept your word. Verse 6, we're back at chapter 51, verse 16. God says to the Messiah, and I have put my words in your mouth, and I have covered you with the shadow of my hand. It's exactly what we read in chapter 49 and verse 2, where Messiah says, the Lord has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me. We see there why we say that this verse is an address to the Messiah. Why has he done this? That I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. I have sheltered you. I have put my words in your mouth, that I may plant the heavens through you, that I may lay the foundations of the earth through you, that I may say through you to Zion, you are my people. He is the co-creator, in other words. He is the one that sustains all things. As we say in our HaElohim Asher, who being the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. The Lord has appointed him to be co-creator and the sustainer of all things, but also the Redeemer, and say to Zion, you are my people. Their Creator is also their Redeemer. In chapter 49 and verse 8, God speaks to the Messiah, and he says, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. This is Messiah's mandate. It ties in with what he said in verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. How is the arm of the Lord, how is the power of the Lord manifested? It is manifested through the Messiah, through his mighty work. In verse 17 through 23, now having summoned his power to arise on behalf of his people, he addresses his people. From verse 17 to 23, he summons Jerusalem. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Messiah is coming to redeem his people. And you can see here from this verse that they have indeed paid a heavy price for their disobedience. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. He's bidding Jerusalem now to awake from her spiritual stupor and also to stand up, that is, from the dust, to arise from the dust and from degradation. The cup of God's fury was the cup of God's wrath. Jeremiah put it like this in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3 and verse 19. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 19. Remembering my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall, my soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And here is God's mercy and faithfulness being displayed towards his people. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord. Isn't that what he said in chapter 40 in the first two verses? Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The time of her redemption had come, and now he says, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Fear and anguish to the bitter end you have tasted. Why was she in such a predicament? Verse 18 gives us a clue. There is no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth. Nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. It was a tragic situation here. No leaders, no advisors, no counselors. There's no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth. Jerusalem had many sons, but no wise man among them. Not only that, but nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. That is, born and raised, but there's nobody to guide, to take Jerusalem by the hand. It's a sad situation when a country or a city doesn't have wise leaders. And that was the predicament there. The basic flaw was that they had despised the word of God. They had cast it behind them. And therefore, certainly, there was no one to guide them, to guide the people. Remember how we said in the Shema, you shall sharpen my words upon your children. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you go by the way, when you sit down, when you rise up, when you lie down, when you get up, you shall speak of my words. Our problem today, also in the house of God, is that there is very little of this in the home. People have neglected or completely forgotten the family altar. What I mean by that is, we should take seriously what God says, that we should teach our children God's words in the house. We cannot expect the Shabbat school to do it for us. We cannot expect the Kehillah to do it for us. That should be extra. But there should be that daily teaching, reading of God's word, sharing it with the children, sit around in a circle, preferably after the meal, not before, because their tummies are rumbling. They're not going to pay attention. But after, they are happy and their tummies are full. Now, children, let's read the Word of God together. Let them read it too. Give them a chance to learn how to read the Word for themselves. Go around in a circle. Have a family altar and then say, now, children, let's all talk to God. You can ask God what you like. It doesn't matter if the little girl asked God to bless her little doll. She's talking to God. That's the practice she must, the habit she must develop. And the little boy as well, he may have a hockey game on his mind or a football game. That's all right, as long as we teach them to talk to God, to hear Him talk to them in His Word. This is what I mean by family altar. Why is the church in disarray today? It's because very few families today honor the family altar. It's a neglected resource. And the result is here. We see in the example of Jerusalem, there is no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth. Why? They have not been made familiar with the Word of God. Nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. Here they are growing up virtual heathens. It's a tragic situation. It's a runaway situation today in the house of God. We must come back to this as parents, as grandparents, as uncles, as aunts, do everything we can to make them familiar with the Word of God and encourage them to believe that God is listening when they talk to Him. So the Lord says in verse 19, these two things have come to you. Those two things mentioned in verse 18. Who will be sorry for you? And then He mentions other things that come upon them. Desolation and destruction, famine and sword, by whom will I comfort you? That in addition to those two great evils, who's going to nod in sympathy? That's literally what the verse says. Who will be sorry for you? Who will nod in sympathy? Further miseries on the city and on the people because of their neglect of God and of His Word. By whom will I comfort you? And asking that, He's saying, there is no one if not me, if not I. Verse 20, your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. He's speaking this to Jerusalem, that he's bidding, while he's bidding her to wake up now, to arouse, to shake herself from the dust, because better days are coming. He spoke about redemption, of ransom. So he says in verse 21, therefore please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of His people, see, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. A promise of a reprieve, of mercy. No longer will you drink it. I am your true Lord. I am your true Master. I am your covenant God. I am the God that you should be worshipping. I am your divine advocate that pleadeth, who pleads the cause of His people. Verse 22. My purpose is now to pass that cup to others who are going to drink it. You shall no more drink it. Judgment is passed for you. Judgment always begins at the house of God, but it goes on to others as well. Peter said, judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, Where shall the end of the wicked and of the ungodly appear? So the Lord says, verse 23, but I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. And you have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those who walk over. Grovel, grovel, that was their cry to the people of Jerusalem, the enemy, utterly humiliated. But now, says the Lord, they will also know my anger and my judgment. In verse 1 of chapter 52, actually from verse 1 to 6 of chapter 52, the third and last time, God says, awake, awake. 3 times he said, listen to me. Now for the third time he also says, awake. He is preparing his people for a tremendous announcement. How is it possible for him to take the dregs of the cup of his fury and of his judgment and put it in the hands of their enemies? It's only by vindicating his people, by saving them, by sending a Redeemer. And we're coming up to this wonderful 53rd chapter. This is all leading up to it. The next stage, the first stage was God's power summoned to awake on behalf of his people. The second time awake was God summons to his people now to rise from the dust, because now his power was engaged on their behalf. And now, chapter 52, verse 1 through 6, the third awake, the blessings that will result from God's intervention on behalf of his people. Yes, they have sinned against him, but he has found a way to forgive them and to punish those who oppress them beyond measure. Chapter 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Ah, now Jerusalem is being called the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust, arise, and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. At the third bidding, he says, put on your strength. The result of what he said in chapter 51 about the arm of the Lord awaking on behalf of his people. The garments, what are the beautiful garments? They are royal garments. They're also priestly garments. The word for beautiful garments here, the adjective beautiful, is used of those garments that the high priest wore for glory and for beauty. Aaron the high priest was wonderfully decked out in gold, in fine linen, in red, and purple, and blue, with jewels on his breastplate, jewels on his shoulders, a gold plate on his turban that was inscribed, Holiness to the Lord. Beautiful garments, God says, you I address as my royal and my priestly people. Not only priestly in nature, but also royal. And that double picture of God's redeemed people as being a royal priesthood is something that God promised his people when he first brought them out of Egypt. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Now, says God, my purpose for you will be realized, is about to be realized through this one that I call my servant. He will make you a royal priesthood. And the believer already can rejoice in this. You are, says Peter to the believers, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He's talking to the believers. In this case, it's a promise to Israel that is passed on through the Messiah to the world. In this first instance here in chapter 52, He's talking to Jerusalem and her people. Notice it's no longer Jerusalem, it's Zion. Zion here is represented as the mother of her believing people. Put on your garments of salvation. In chapter 61 and verse 10, Isaiah, speaking on behalf of his redeemed people, says this: I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So that bidding to Zion to put on her beautiful garments involves redemption, righteousness, salvation. Not their own righteousness, but a God-given righteousness. Not their own salvation, but one that God has wrought for them. The garments of salvation. He says, you are now Zion, Jerusalem, the holy city. In chapter 1, verse 21 of Isaiah, the Lord spoke of Jerusalem as being anything but a holy city. Chapter 1, verse 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. But then in verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. He promises in verse 26, I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. He is anticipating this when he says, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. No more unbelievers or sinners, for the uncircumcised, the unclean, shall no longer come to you. That is to say, unbelievers and sinners. No, he says, shake yourself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. And this he means, of course, sit down on an eminent seat. Not on the ground anymore, but on a throne. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Put off the old, put on the new. And verse 3, with which we must close, for thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money, all things equal. If you sold yourself for nothing, I will redeem you for nothing, as far as material things are concerned. They had yielded to the allurements of sin. They had willingly sold themselves as slaves to sin. The Lord says, I will ransom you, but not with silver and gold, without money. You have been redeemed, said Peter, writing to the believers, not with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Messiah, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The blood is on the doorposts. The blood is on the lintel. That is the price of our redemption. God willing, next week we'll continue with this 52nd chapter and we'll see how he uses the earthly deliverance as the foretaste and the promise of a spiritual one. For now, we'll just close with a word of prayer. Then we have about 10 minutes which you can react or respond to the message or ask any questions.